We started our Congregational Prophecy Study Series in December. I think it was in this very hall of 2024. And we've been examining fulfilled prophecy and some unfulfilled prophecy from Scripture. Now, just as a reminder, what is the reason we review fulfilled prophecy? There may be several reasons, but as we review fulfilled prophecy, it can assure us and provide assurance that God's word is truly in the Bible, and we can that he gives us his word in the Bible and in Scripture, and we can hold fast to God's word, and that God oversees his plan for mankind and his goal is to dwell with godly children for eternity. So as we see things that he said were going to happen and did happen, it gives us confidence that other things that are going to happen are truly going to happen. Let's review the approach that we have taken over the past year. We used, if you remember, Genesis 3:15, the first recorded prophecy of a coming Messiah who would be bruised as a starting point for reviewing the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ and who he was and what he would do, and we went through that. In June, we started exploring other fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. We went through the incredible prophecy of Cyrus the Great. He actually comes up today. Cyrus the Great, and that was found in Isaiah 45, written 150 years before Cyrus became the leading ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire that defeated Babylon. And then in July, Mr. John May examined the fulfilled birthright promises to Abraham. In August, we examined the prophecy of King Josiah, which dates back roughly 300 years before his birth. And in September, we examined the prophecies of the millennium. So we went through all the prophecies, very timely, of the millennium, but not all of them, but a good chunk of them, of the millennium. In November, we began going through a combination of what I would call fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecies found in the book of Daniel, and we went through Daniel 2. So today, let's continue in the book of Daniel, and today we're going to review this. The tree with roots banded by iron and bronze, and what does mini, mini, turkel, euphorcin mean, and is it prophetic, or either one of them prophetic? So another way of stating what I just said is we will cover today what's in chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel. Now, I did express that we would cover, in fact, the title says this in the announcements, but we would cover chapter 7. But as I started going to chapter 4 and 5, I really, as I started going into it, didn't feel like I would leave myself enough room for chapter 7, so we're going to focus on chapter 4 and 5, and that is where we find the tree that's talked about there, cut to a stump with roots into the earth, banded with iron and bronze, and this band was put in place, as we'll see, for 7 times. In chapter 5, we will see this mini, mini charcoal euphorcin is written on the wall by his hand. On the very night that the great and really what was thought to be unconquerable city of Babylon was captured by Cyrus the Great. I want to cover these two events because they are possibly, I'll make sure you underline possibly, examples of duality in prophecy where that point to what we read in Revelation about a revival of Babylon the Great. So we read about this Babylon the Great in Revelation. Now, I'm going to just kind of give you the overview so you kind of know, because sometimes, in, at least when I took prophecy class and back in the day when we spent a little more time in prophecy in this growing up, I didn't always follow, well, how do we get to that? And so my goal is just to give you right now what we get to in both of these, and it is a total, you can look at both those things I talked to you about, the bronze, the tree being banded by bronze and iron, and the mini, mini charcoal horse, and there's a number of 2,520 that can be calculated from both of these events to maybe possibly indicate a period of judgment when we'll see again, which then allows, when that's over, allows a Babylonian-type world system to begin to reappear. Now, I want to review this. Why am I reviewing this? Because some of people are skeptical, and it's not specific. And there are people who are like, you know, I'm not sure. Well, I want to review this because it's something you may come across in past literature of the Church of God. And I did check, actually, just to make sure, and it is mentioned in our United Church of God Bible commentary online as something. And I thought it would be good to at least understand what has been presented as a possibility, Now, as students of the Bible and being aware of prophecy, it's good to understand this 2,520 number and calculation and how is it done. So it may not be something that we're fully convinced of when we see it, but since it has come up periodically, I want to ensure we understand the reasoning behind these two events leading up to this number, or how we use this number, or some have seen this number. Now, this is a part that everybody should pay attention to. This is not critical and cannot be stated with certainty. Only when we are spirit beings with a perspective on how history and events unfold in Revelation or unfold to relation to prophecy will we truly understand. Additionally, we also can just ask God himself whether this was an end time prophecy or simply meant for the time it was given. So let me give you the overall premise. So let's start with the premise of how the tree cut to a stump with roots that go into the earth and mini tarkal euphorsin are thought to point again to when a Babylonian system can begin to yet grow again or even and appear ultimately. So we can refer to several passages in Revelation that describe Babylon the Great. And that's symbolic of a political anti-God or against God, false religious and commercial system that dominates the earth, pointing back to the head of gold and Nebuchadnezzar, and really ultimately the ruler that it also points to the Babylonian kingdom with roots back to the days of Nimrod. So Nimrod was the one to begin to kind of set up a system in Babylon that really was a human way to exist without God. Now, there are six times where the name Babylon or Babylon the Great really is what it refers to, appears in Revelation, which is an interesting number since six symbolizes man and Babylon the Great represents man's attempt to create an alternative system separate from God. So the word Babylon appears six times in Revelation where the end time Babylon the Great, a system at its peak. So when it says the Great, it's at its peak, powerful, and with global influence appears. Now, Babylon refers to a false religious system as well as political and commercial system, a way of doing things. And also, Babylon itself can be the capital of the beast. You see that in Revelation. It actually is the capital of the beast power, as you read in Revelation. Both the system and the actual city that openly defies God. Now, keep in mind, when we think about openly defying God, think about the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in chapter 4, and his grandson, as we'll read about, named Belshazzar, in chapter 5. They both had a disregard and pride towards God. Also, in Isaiah 14, a well-known passage, we read about the king of Babylon as a description of Lucifer, the one who became Satan's. So Babylon can also refer to confusion, confusion about what truth really is. So there's a lot of things that Babylon represents and tie-ins there. All right, let's see some examples of this from Revelation. If anything, today, we can come away with at least an awareness or reminder of this end-time system and what it represents called Babylon the Great. So the first reference in Revelation is found in Revelation 14:8, and it foretells of the second fall of a Babylon. So we'll read about that first fall in Babylon in Daniel 5 a little later on, and which is on or around, believe it or not, if you look it up, the fall holy days in 539 BC. So in 539 BC, as we know, we covered this under Cyrus the Great, Babylon fell, and it's in the time of October. So before we get to verse 8, where we see this Babylon the Great presented, and a foretelling of Babylon's fall, I would like to begin with verse 6, because there's an important aspect of the gospel that I would like to see. So it's not really an actual aspect of what I want to cover today with Babylon, but there's something very important in verse 6 that I just thought I want to cover and show it to you. So Revelation 14:6, and we'll get to verse 8 in a moment, we see this reckoning in here, but we see this written here, that then I saw another angel. So again, we see John, the Apostle John, late in his age in Patmos, and he's showing a vision that's recorded for us in Revelation. He says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. So before we go to verse 8, where we see Babylon the Great, I wanted to present not only an example of the gospel going out to all the world, but also it's called what? An everlasting gospel. Now, it was a gospel from the beginning that we first begin to see in even as early as Genesis 3:15, as well as in Daniel, as we read about the gospel there, aspects of it, and of course, in the New Testament. And what does it include? It includes judgment. And that is what many overlook or ignore. The gospel account contains a judgment message. Yes, the good news of the gospel and the kingdom of God is the message. And I reemphasize that the gospel message is good news of the coming kingdom of God. So we never want to forget that. But it also involves accountability for rejecting and turning away from God, even fighting against God. So let's turn just to see that it truly, you know, a lot of people look at Apostle Paul, what he preached, but let's see what he preached, because he actually said this in Athens. He brings this point up in Athens when he's in, and we see that in Acts 17, verse 30. And you can turn there. I'll just read it to you again. Think of, if you remember the story, Paul is in Athens. He's pretty much by himself, and he just goes to Athens there where they, and he begins to preach. And he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So here we see an aspect of the gospel. Of course, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Who is going to be the king? Jesus Christ. But he says he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, the man, as he refers to him here, who God raised his son from the dead. So Christ will indeed return, and there will be accountability and judgment in righteousness. So we can be happy about that. It's done in righteousness. Now, we read here in Revelation that God sends a message to everyone. So no one can claim ignorance. No one can claim ignorance. And he says, again, what does he say at this very final part before Christ returns? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, the springs of water. And it says it's stated to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people on earth. So how that's done by this messenger, this angel, the word angel is messenger, so it could be an angel, it could be an individual, but if you see this context, the angel's flying around, the messenger's flying around, so it's very hard for an individual to do that. So somehow, some way, God is going to give this one message, final message, that everyone in the world will hear, and they will hear it, and they will choose to ignore it, or respond to it. Now, I think this is important to know as we go on to verse 8 and see the Babylon, the great city, the very next thing that happens. So in verse 8, you can read on, it says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here again, we see a false Babylon represents a false system originally associated with Nimrod back in Genesis 10 and is reflected in establishing a system apart from God and false worship approach. It's against God. So we see We see it in Babylon and the system under Nebuchadnezzar, and it's also symbolically again shown in Revelation that this will exist. The system, if you remember, we go back to Babylon, you know, what do we see? You know, we can look and just see what Nebuchadnezzar did at times. It's a system that he was king of, and what did he do? He commanded everybody to bow down and worship the great image of gold, and if you didn't, he was going to have you killed, and we have that story there, how that happened. And in a similar way, we get the same sense, but this is what Babylon does. It's, you know, this is what you're going to do. If you don't follow the ways and be a part of it, it's not going to go well for you. Maybe you lose your life. So we see Babylon has fallen twice, it says, possibly referring to the end time revival of Babylon falling a second time. So we have a Babylon falling once, and we see at end time, possibly saying a second time yet to fall. So Babylon the Great appears again in Revelation 16, chapter 16, verse 19, chapter 17, 5, verse 18 and 2, and 18:10, and 18:10 again for a total of six times. And it's always reflected the system in very, very unflattering ways. I won't go through all the things it says about the system, but it's not very good, very not nice at all. So that reflects what God thinks about the system. In Revelation 18, we read about Babylon's ultimate fall, and that in her was found the blood of prophets, saints, and all who were killed on the earth. I thought it might be helpful to go through it just to kind of get a sense as we're going through this. It might just be a reminder or a little mini review of what this system, what God says about this system, what it reflects. So if you want to turn to Revelation 18, and we'll read these first four verses here, you get a sense of what this system is like, what it represents, especially at the end time, and even under Nebuchadnezzar. All right, Revelation 18:1 says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the Great is fallen.'" Is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations, so notice this, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed a fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So again, we see that Babylon has fallen twice. It reflects, you know, because it's said twice, reflects a something that happens twice. Kings and earth have compromised themselves, as we see, to participate in this system, which is called rich and an abundance of luxury. So, and yet the main thing is to keep in mind, as we see, God's people are not participating in this. They're not participating, but everybody in the world is participating in this system. Revelation 18:4 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people.'" So we've a very important message for God's people. Do not participate in this. Do not get involved with it. Do not compromise. Do not get close to it. And it says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." So God's servants will not compromise and involve themselves in false worship, doctrines of demons, you might say, and in spiritual fornication and everything that goes along with that. Now, we see a clear end time system described as seductive because of what it offers materially, but also a false, you might say, religious worship system that rejects God ultimately and does not want to follow God and his laws. Now, without a doubt, we see the fall of Babylon the Great in Revelation. Now, I started here because in chapter 4, and 5, and especially in chapter 5, there are events we read about, like the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, and the tree being cut down to a stump, and the writing of the many Tarkal Ufar Sin, that may provide us a clue about when this Babylonian system began to reemerge. All right, so let's go to Daniel chapter 4 first and see the tree cut down to a stump and banded by iron and bronze and the term seven times. So let's do an overview of what's happening in chapter 4. I think everybody generally knows what's going on here. First of all, this chapter is unique because who really wrote it? Who's really being presented this chapter? What's King Nebuchadnezzar himself? His own words describing what happened to him. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a vision, and he recounts it in verse 10. If you go there, Daniel 4, verse 10, he says, "These were visions of my head while on my bed. And I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh were fed from it." So it could have, Nebuchadnezzar sees this tree, this great big tree, and it could be seen, it said, to all ends of the earth, all of the earth. Now, we know that Daniel will interpret this in verse 22 as representing Nebuchadnezzar and by extension Babylon itself. And because it represents that, we sort of see how expansive Babylon was, how it went, everybody was sort of being impacted by it, affected by it. Even how food was supplied. Everybody has sort of participated and was part of this Babylonian system, just the way the tree is described here. Now, let's go to Daniel 4, verse 13, where it says, this is Nebuchadnezzar talking here, "I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher," or just an angel, "a holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches.'" And verse 15, "Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth." That's an interesting thought. "And bound with a band of iron and bronze." So if you can picture this big, massive tree. I'm not sure what the biggest tree you've ever seen is, but this big, massive tree. I've seen some big trees. Imagine cutting it down to the stump, but you leave the roots in, assuming it can grow again, but you make sure it doesn't grow again by putting a band of iron and bronze on so it can't grow. So it goes on and says, "In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the earth of the earth. Rest of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him." So we sort of see the seven times here. We sort of see this tree, but also we see something that is going to impact what we know to be Nebuchadnezzar. "This decision is by the decree of the watchers," or angels, "and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men." So ultimately, that's the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar comes with. He comes to realize this in a very dramatic way. So this is the dream, the vision that Daniel tells, and then Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar his fate. What does this mean? And if you read it through it, he kind of is hesitant to tell Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Well, tell me. I need to know." And he said, for Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to be like living in as a beast in the field for 7 years. But also what we see interesting is that we see this stump with roots with a band on it to stop it from growing. Now, what is interesting and possibly a clue to what we're going to talk about is, when the bands come off in a future fulfillment, if there is one, this is what this means, as a tree can begin to grow again into this vast, massive tree that can be seen. So remember how it was pictured, this tree that everybody at that time, as pictured in the world, was sort of up, couldn't escape. It was either getting shade or even getting food or participating in some way, and that's how it was described. Now, we're going to get into the, I think, some things that you may be aware of, but I'll try to go slowly so you can cover this if you're interested. Again, this is for skeptical people. You know, you may not get this, but I'm going to show you how this is done. Don't come to me. I'm just telling you what has been said. I think you should be aware of it, and you can contemplate it and say, interesting or not, that's up to you. We know the principle of a day for the year and a time. What does a time mean? It means a period of 1 year. So in the Hebrew calendar, we know that a year is 360 days. So when you break down 7 years, it comes out to 7 times 360. So you have 7 years times 360, and it equals 2,520 days. And if you use, as we can, again, the question is, when do you apply it and when don't you apply it, and when do you do these type of things? Well, sometimes it's very clear. God tells you, as you go through, as we'll go through Daniel, sometimes there's interpretations. And he tells you, this is the interpretation of what it means. That's not exactly done here. So again, I point that out. But so we have a day for a year principle. This then can be converted to 2,520 years. If you look at the seven times of this tree being banded. So the idea is that this tree is set in place with roots and not allowed to grow for, if we understand this, or this is the way it looks, or a possibility of 2,520 years, this Babylonian system is not allowed to really grow anymore. All right. Of course, it applies to Nebuchadnezzar, who had to spend 7 years as a beast. All right. So keep this number in mind, because we'll see this number again in chapter 5 regarding Babylon falling. Now, I hope this is helpful. Again, if some of you are kind of like, wait a second, because I remember seeing it in BitProf as a junior, probably 21 years of old, and they were going through this. And you can start to be wondering, well, are we sure about this? Well, I'm telling you, we're not sure. It's a possibility. Keep it in mind. And I'm just giving you, but I want you to know how we would do, how this has been done in the past. And it's one of those things we'll have to go back and see. But it's interesting to know, note. And the main thing, if you come out from anything of this, is that, yes, there is going to be a Babylon system in the future that is going to grow into this big, massive system that impacts everybody in the world. And we are not, or the church, those God's servants, will not be a part of it. That is definitely for certain. All right, so let's review verse 28 to see what gets Nebuchadnezzar in trouble, because I think that's instructive by itself. What is the characteristic that gets Nebuchadnezzar in trouble, and ultimately what reflects Babylon the Great, this attitude? So in Daniel 4, verse 28, we go on and read, and this is again Nebuchadnezzar saying this: all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end, or this is probably after a summary, at the end of 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So you can imagine King Nebuchadnezzar walking around his royal palace. We've spent a little bit of time in the past about how great Babylon was. It was considered one of the greatest cities ever built, those who had saw it. And this is a massive city, beautiful. Some of the ancient wonders of the world come from there. But the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon? If he would have stopped right there, he'd probably been okay. But he goes on. He says, that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty. Well, that was the wrong thing to say out loud. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So what do we see here about something that is a problem? And we see it in different places. Pride. Pride is Nebuchadnezzar's downfall. And after 7 years, his conclusion is in verse 37, is that those who walk in pride, he, meaning God, is able to put down. So he realizes pride is got him in trouble. All right, we'll see this again. Pride. Again, this is sort of a characteristics, vanity, pride, thinking, lifting yourself above God, doing things without God, not acknowledging God. all characteristics of Babylon the Great. So let's go to chapter 5 now, and we see some 3 decades later, and in October of 539 BC, the grandson, as we understand it, of Nebuchadnezzar, named Belshazzar, who is now king, having a great feast, having a great party. And as we know, as he probably knew as well, you know, the Medes, Cyrus the Great and his army was outside of Babylon, but they were so confident, so sure of themselves that nobody could break in. And remember, we talked a little bit about Babylon and how they had walls within walls, and the walls could have were very wide. You didn't have chariots go around them. They had watchtowers, these massive cities. So they felt there was no way in which anybody could cause any problems. So much so, he is going to have a party. So let's look at Daniel 5, verse 1. Daniel 5, verse 1. It says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. So all the most important people in his kingdom were all invited, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command, and again, this is a big problem. This is what caught him a little bit in trouble. Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. And what did he do? That the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised what? The gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. This was unwise. Taking gold and silver vessels from the temple, that had come from the temple, and having then what? The concubines drink wine from them while they did what? Praise the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, all these false gods. That's what they were doing. Now, this has some similarities of what we just read in Revelation 18 about a future Babylon the Great. Just as a reminder, let me just read what we read, Revelation 18:3, and you can kind of think of what we just read in Daniel and how this Babylon the Great is pictured in Revelation. It says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication. So this is a great party. You got concubines, wives, you got everything going on there. So you can only guess what's going on. So here's, you know, we got fornication, spiritual fornication potentially talked about here. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, that sounds a lot like what's, you know, symbolically what's going on in this big party with 1,000 lords and all the concubines and wines and who and all this flowing of wine. Meanwhile, as we know, right outside the walls is this army. Now, the Medes and Persians were outside the walls. Now, Belshazzar is living it up. Now, something is about to happen. So I don't know how much wine he had drunk, but he is about to sober up real fast. And he's so frightened that he is about to make a mess in his pants. That's the way pretty much the context of what happens. Let's see this in Daniel 5, verse 5. So in that same hour, so he goes to the wine, they're living it up, having wine poured in these glasses, being very disrespectful to really what those glasses meant, at least in the mind of God. Daniel 5, verse 5 says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed. He's getting sober real fast. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. So he is getting sober really quick. And he's worried because he sees something very concerning, you know, a hand coming out of nowhere and writing on the wall. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation, shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, that's sort of an important statement there, because why not the second ruler? What kind of tells you that Belshazzar really wasn't the primary leader? If you know anything about the leaders at that time, there was another ultimate leader that was out doing his thing. But anyway, Belshazzar was here. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or made known to the king interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So again, the king is pretty alarmed. And he sees writing, but he does not know what it means. They might understand the words, potentially, if you understand the script that was being used there. Potentially they knew it, but maybe they didn't. But they certainly don't know what it means. The queen, or likely it's really the queen mother, somebody was goes back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, reminds the king and brings to his attention Daniel, who had interpreted his grandfather's dream decades earlier, or the Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Daniel is found and brought to the king, and Daniel gives the king a very strong rebuke and a history lesson. So in Daniel 5, verse 17, we read on, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your reward to another.'" So he's like, "I don't want anything from you," especially if you kind of realize this is what's about to happen. "Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." And he says, verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed." So, you know, he was able to do what he wanted. God didn't interfere in that aspect of how he chose to do things. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart, this is the key, "but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride," that's an interesting term, hardened in pride, "he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you," his son, really, you know, if you understand what that means, his grandson, "Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." So notice this. Belshazzar knew this, and he should have known better. It's actually, I think, a lesson for us to consider. When we see something that we can learn from, God doesn't have to repeat it for us personally to learn the lesson. He expects us to see something and learn from it. That's wisdom, and don't repeat it. Don't do what somebody else did, especially when we see what occurs. And he's saying, "Belshazzar, you should have known this. This is you should have known better." And in verse 23, he goes on, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And not only that, you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, all these false gods, false religion, woods and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Well, that is a rebuke. Daniel is not holding him back at all and tells the king, "You should have known better." Why? Because he knew what had happened to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And you're without excuse. It was not unknown to him. And he repeated the same mistake of not humbling his heart and lifted his heart up against the Lord of heaven. This is not going to end well for the king. Let's go to Daniel 5, verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now, so let's talk about that. These are weights of measures of weights, and it might be similar to what we might say today, like pounds, ton, and ounces, something to that effect, something in that context. Now, the words might be understood, like you understand what pounds, and ton, and ounces mean, but you don't know what it means in this context. Well, Daniel tells him, and it's not good news for Belshazzar. Daniel 5, verse 26 says, this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So this is very bad news. And in verse 5, exactly what is said here, Daniel 5, verse 30 says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And we've talked about that. We covered that under Cyrus the Great, and how Babylon the Great fell in just one night, and how he did that. Now let's go back to the Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Peres, as the actual terms are. You just means and. It just means you. So it means like Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Peres, you Peres. Again, these are weights. And we can convert these down. What can be done is you convert these down to, you might say, the smallest amount of what, and then get to a number of 2,520, which we convert to years. So let me show how this is done for those who are interested. Just so if you see this, you understand how this is derived. So Amina, I can. I'm just thinking about myself as a 19-year-old going through this in class. It's been like, so if you have the same response as I did at 19, it's okay. Because it gets, but it's interesting. It's the same point. All right, Amina is 50 shekels. 50 shekels. So Amina is 50 shekels. So if you have two Minas, what do you have? 100 shekels in total. So you have Mina, means 100 shekels in total. Now, what is a tekel? Well, that's one shekel. This means one. And a peres is 25 shekels. So if you add all that together, what do you get? 126. So this is where I began to like, well, that is interesting. But I think it is interesting because what it points to. So how do we get the number 2,520? You already know the answer. All right. So we can get this from the Bible because the Bible gives us how to convert this number into the smallest number. And you can see this in Exodus 30, verse 13, as well as Leviticus 27, 25, and that there's a unit called the gerah, and there's 20 gerahs to a shekel. Let me just read you one of the places this is mentioned. Leviticus 27, verse 25 says, every value is to be set according to the sanctuary shekel, 20 gerahs to the shekel. So we see a conversion rate right here. So if we have 126 shekels, if we want to convert that to gerahs, how many gerahs will we have? This sounds like an SAT test question, I know. All right, well, we have 120 shekels, you times it by 20, and you come up with a number 2,520. So we have this number again, 2,520, number again. Now, we have read that Daniel, so you can see that Daniel does link what he tells Belshazzar back to Nebuchadnezzar. He brings that back to the story and what we read in chapter 4. So Daniel indeed connects these two stories, right? And in both of them is some interesting things written. And does it mean something? And if you look at it and convert it, you can get up. There's a possible dual prophecy when we use the day for a year and we come up with 2,520 years when the band is removed, right? That's the idea. When is the band removed from the tree? And the tree begins to grow again. That's really what the thought is, what that means. Is this tree, this Babylon the Great, when is it allowed to grow again? Now, the answer is that, is this what it means? The answer is that it's possible. It's possible. It's one of those things, again, we'll have to ask God one day, or as we have all wisdom and look back as a spirit being with maybe full awareness of how prophecy and history intersect and work together, to know. But if we do the math, how would we apply this? Well, we have 539 BC, the end of Babylon, and we have 2,520 years. If you have that number, we convert it to years, or say it's years. Well, and as you know, Babylon, as you said, fell in the fall of October, 539, possibly on a holy day. Some people, I have not seen this in evidence, but some people, you can look and find when Babylon fell. You can also look at, convert, when did certain days, holy days fall in 539 BC. And it's interesting things that pop up. But whatever the case is, in the fall of October, possibly on a holy day, possibly on trumpets, this occurs. Now, if we add 2,520 years to 539 BC, what year do we get? Remember, you don't count year zero. Well, we come to a time frame of October 1982. Now, again, this might be, as we might say, a time when the stump band is removed and allowed to grow. Now, think about that. How long does it take for the stump to begin to grow and return to its full height? And do you even notice it? Would you even notice it if it was growing and building up? That's the thing. I mean, you wouldn't, if you had this big old tree out there, the stump branch cut down to a stump, when would you actually notice it? Well, it would probably grow for a long time and you would never notice it. I've seen trees cut down. And you see a little twig starting to pop out, a little green twig of this big stump. And so the idea of this, of how long it takes to get back to its full size, could be a long, long time. But let's look at some interesting things that happened in the fall, October of 1982, to see just interesting things, we'll put it that way, was a ban being removed. So November 9th, we'll start there. In 1982, Pope Paul II said this, "I, Bishop of Rome, the shepherd of the universal church from Santiago, utter to you, Europe of the ages, a cry full of love, find yourself again, be yourself, discover your origins, revive your roots." That's what the Pope said. What else happened? Let's go to October 1st. Of 1982. In 1982, the leadership of the West Germany changed. For those that are younger, there used to be two Germanys, East and West, changed when Helmut Kohl replaced Helmut Schmidt as chancellor on October 1st. This change occurred not through a general election, but via a rare parliamentary procedure called a constructive vote of no confidence. On October 1st, 1982, the CDU-CSU group, with the support of the FDP, used a constructive vote of no confidence in the Bundestag, which is the parliament. This unique German constitutional mechanism allows for the removal of a chancellor only if a majority for a successor is secured at the same time. It never happened. Helmut Kohl received the necessary 256 votes to become the sixth chancellor of the Federal Republic of Germany, making it the only time in German history that a chancellor has been removed from office in this specific manner. Kohl maintained a stable coalition with the FDP and was confirmed in office by general elections in March 1983, going on to become Germany's longest-serving post-war chancellor. Now, what political party did Helmut Kohl represent? Well, it was the CDU, Christian Democratic Union, of Germany, which has pre-Nazi Catholic Center Party roots. The former members joining this party and calling the Central Democratic Union. So it was a political group that wanted to open, that had a different perspective. And this political group, the CDU, wanted to change the status quo with the Soviet Union. And, you know, they were kind of, previously they were kind of like, they just accepted the Soviet Union was over here, it was East Germany, and they just sort of worked in that system. They were West Germany, so they were Western aligned, but they had this sort of approach And this, but they had a different approach. They challenged the status quo, and with the idea of being reunification with East Germany. And we know that 7 years later, the Berlin Wall fell, and the very next year, Germany had reunification. So is there prophetic duality in the stump with a band, with a tree, with roots allowed to begin to grow in 1982? We simply don't know. What we do know, though, for certain, is that there's going to be an end time Babylon the Great, and how long it takes to become great, we don't know. All we know is that there's going to be a time when Christ returns and it falls again, never, never to appear again. So in the meantime, we keep watching, which means being ready, being alert spiritually. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing the teachings that Jesus brought and growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and putting our trust not in any political system, but in God and our spiritual Father.